This past week, here in Melbourne, Australia, we have witnessed one of the greatest opening weeks of any crusade we have ever conducted anywhere in the world. Certainly, the Spirit of God is moving mightily in this city. Never before have we seen people so hungry to hear the gospel. Nearly every night this week, we've turned many away from the doors. Our building here only seats 10,000, one of the smallest buildings we've ever conducted a major crusade in. Other thousands have stood in long lines waiting for the services to begin. Overflow services are being held. Scores of people have been coming to the members of our team daily, asking what they must do to be converted. The Spirit of God is answering the prayers of millions all over the world. The spirit of expectancy here is beyond anything we have witnessed in our travels. It is absolutely impossible for me to articulate to you people at home what is happening here in Australia. To many of you, Australia is a faraway place that you've heard about but know very little of. You look on your maps and it seems remote from America or Europe. It is not a place where the headlines of the world are normally made. You have heard that they have great tennis stars and golfing enthusiasts. You've also heard of their great ranches and the kangaroo. But beyond that, few Americans realize what a vast country this is. Australia is actually as big as the United States, and the longer I stay here, the bigger it seems. Melbourne is a modern city of over 1,600,000, with all the challenges, opportunities, and problems of a great and growing metropolis. Yet, as I have come to know Melbourne as a city, it is like other cities throughout the world, in need of God. Christians of this city have been praying for months that the Holy Spirit would move mightily in their midst, and God is answering their prayers. Night after night, I've been preaching practically the same sermon. I've been answering the age-old question of the Philippian jailer found in Acts 16. What must I do to be saved? I've been explaining the way of heaven as simply as I and as clearly as I know how. I do not have to plead with men here in Australia to receive Christ. They just come. We have no hand raising. The congregation does not sing. I do not plead with them to come. I just give an invitation and here they come. Their hearts have been prepared by the Spirit of God. The decisions are deep and genuine. There's a spirit being felt here that we have not sensed in any of our other crusades. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. We say with the hymn writer, "To God be the glory, great things he hath done." Here in Australia, as in America, it seems that almost every man that you meet on the street has evolved his own individual formula for saving his own soul. We meet the moralist who says, "I will live a good life. I will conform to the accepted standards of behavior and conduct. I will, through my adherence to honesty and integrity, command the utmost respect and admiration of my fellow men." And then we also meet the fatalist here in Melbourne, who believes that all things are predetermined by fate and therefore happen regardless of one's effort to the contrary. He says, "God made me and put me here, and if it meant for me to go to heaven, then I'll go to heaven." It is amazing to find many people here in Australia who have fallen into the fatalist net of abstract indifference. Then here in Melbourne, we have met the religionist who believes that his dogma and beliefs will secure his salvation. There is no place in the Bible where it says that religious ritual will save anyone. One reason many of the churches are empty is because the church has lost contact with the people. The Bible is full of warnings against the practice of religion, which has nothing but empty form and meaningless words. The Bible says, "Bring no more of vain oblations before me. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting." One of our most vicious sins in Australia and America is the sin of religious pretentiousness. Pageantry without power, form without faith, creed without Christ. I'm not speaking disparagingly of the church, but I shall decry with all my heart godless religious hypocrisy and sham. A religion which has no cross, no conviction, no contrition, and no consecration cannot be redemptive, and a religion which is not capable of redeeming fallen men is not worth following. Many sincere people are trying to climb up to heaven on the ladder of religious pretense, but Jesus sounded a warning to all such when he said, "I am the way. No man cometh to the Father but by me." The Philippian jailer, who in desperation cried, "What must I do to be saved?" was indifferent to salvation until the walls of his prison began to crumble about him. God first speaks to us through the still, small voice. But if he can't get through to us that way, he will speak through the fire, the storm, or the earthquake. When he cried, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul answered, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." The answer that Paul gave the distraught jailer is changeless and ageless. The ravages of time have not altered its validity. It remains today, after 2,000 years, the only real workable answer to this most pertinent of questions. Day after day, we have been explaining to the thousands here in Melbourne, by television, radio, through the newspapers, and in scores of meetings, what it means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only do we have meetings every night, but our associate evangelists, Grady Wilson, Leighton Ford, Joe Blinko, Paul Reese, Ralph Mitchell, and others, are busily engaged in meetings all day long, reaching additional thousands for Christ. It can be truthfully said that the entire city of Melbourne is talking religion, and scores are asking the question, "What must I do to be saved?" We're answering as clearly as we can, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." What a strange sound this must have been to that jailer who had never heard the gospel of grace. Religiously, all the salvation he'd ever known was by works and ritualistic writhings. The only religion he knew was filed away in the temple with the laver, the ark, and the candlestick. It was impersonal, irrelevant, and unreal, a thing apart from everyday living. It must have been music to his ears to hear that all he had to do was to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the direction of faith, the creative conviction and the unwavering trust that brings personal, complete salvation. But thousands of you will ask me today, what does it mean to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? What does this little word believe mean? Is it simply just to believe that Christ died and rose again? Does that save a man? What is belief? What is this little word faith? I want to try to answer that briefly. I want you to listen carefully, and I will make it as simple as I know how. First, to believe means to have confidence. This saving confidence was expressed by Paul when he said, "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." Confidence is essential to wholesome living. It is the magic bond that keeps all life from disintegrating. It is the basis of friendship. It is the chief ingredient of wholesome international relations. It is the fundamental element in the business world. It is the basis of matrimonial bliss, and spiritually, it is the connecting link between God and man. Confidence is like the coupling which attaches the car to the mighty diesel engine. All the power, speed, and momentum that belongs to the locomotive is transmitted to the car. Confidence is merely the medium of communicating that power. So Christian faith joins the believer to Christ and makes him a partaker of all that Christ has, is, and does. Confidence suggests committal also. As the apostle said, "He is able to keep that which I've committed unto him." Committal is confidence in action. When you dare to commit your all to Christ, your faith is no longer passive, it is active. So much of our faith today is a faith of words. But when the world sees and knows that we've committed our all to Christ, our stated faith then becomes a proven faith. If we have confidence in a bank, we commit our money to that particular bank. If we are in need of surgery and we have confidence in a particular surgeon, we commit ourselves to that surgeon for observation and surgery. A few days ago, we flew these 10,000 miles to Australia. We had to have confidence in the aeroplane as a means of transportation. We committed ourselves to the plane and rode, not in fear, but in confidence. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is to believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that he died for your sins, and to reach out your hand of faith and unwaveringly receive him as your Savior. Secondly, to believe is to obey. The Bible says to obey is better than sacrifice. The disciplined life, the controlled life, the obedient life is the only life that will count for eternity. To believe is to obey, but obedience is not prompted by fear, but by love. "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me," said Jesus. To believe in Christ is to love him. To love him is to obey him. This means that we read and meditate on the scriptures daily. It means that we pray without ceasing. It means that we love our neighbors as ourselves and have a social concern. It means that we're faithful in giving our money to the work of the Lord. It means that we're faithful and loyal to the church, that we do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. All of this and much more is involved in obedience. If you're not willing to obey Christ and make Him your Lord, then you cannot possibly receive Him as your Savior. Wrapped up in this little word, believe, is the idea of obedience. Thirdly, to believe is to love. The heart of Christianity is love. The joy of love is service. And the test of love is sacrifice. To be willing to live for Him who died for us is the true test of faith. The martyrs believed so strongly that they gladly died for Christ. They loved not their lives to the death. Today, the problem is not to get men to die for Christ, but to live for Christ. In other words, it is much more difficult to live for Christ than it is to die for Christ. It is not so difficult to heroically die for Christ before a firing squad, but it is difficult to live for Christ every day, in the shop, in the factory, and in the home, and in our social relationships. It is difficult to turn the other cheek, or to give our cloak as well as our coat. We are to love God with all our heart, mind, and soul. But we're also to love our neighbors as ourselves. This is called the obedience of faith. Now, the word faith is used 92 times in the Gospel of John alone. We are told in Hebrews 11:6 that faith is the only approach to God. He that cometh to God must believe that He is. We're also told that faith pleases God more than anything else. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him, says the Scripture. The Bible, time after time, indicates that it is not intellectual understanding or good works by which we are saved, but by faith. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." Romans 4:5 says, "And to him that worketh not, but believeth on Him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Ephesians 8:9 says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith." It doesn't make any difference what kind of faith you have, but rather what is the object of your faith. Is your faith in Christ alone for your redemption? This is the all-important question. But the word believe that the Apostle Paul used that night to the Philippian jailer also implied self-renunciation. Repentance and faith go hand in hand. Repentance carries with it the idea of conviction, confession, and forsaking. We must believe that our sins have been purged, blotted out, put away, and that they are behind God's back. And then we must be willing to forsake our sins. Last of all, faith is also volitional. It implies that you do something about it. Moses stood before the people and demanded a choice when he said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." Joshua stood before the people of his day and demanded a choice. "Choose you this day whom you will serve." Christ also demanded a choice when he said to Matthew, "Follow me." You may throw a rope to a drowning man, but he must reach for it. He may not understand what the rope is made of. He may know very little about the history of ropes, but if he believes the rope will help save him, by an act of his will, he reaches out and grabs the rope and is saved. So you too must come to the cross of Christ and by an act of your will say yes to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. This is the message we're preaching in Australia, and hundreds are coming to know Christ as Savior. Wherever you are in the world today, you too can join these many in Melbourne by giving your life to Jesus Christ. You in America or Canada riding down the highway on a Sunday afternoon or a Sunday evening listening in your car radio. You that are in a hospital bed. You that may be listening in your living room with your family. You can give your life to Christ today by faith. Receive Him now. Trust Him and know the joy and the peace that He can bring. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we pray that the Holy Spirit will speak to men and women all over the world today, and that many, by faith, will receive Christ as Savior and Lord and begin living the Christian life in the fellowship of His church. For we ask it in His name. Amen.